I've never mentioned that.
And it says all the sale, the law, everything it does.
Well, as my grandfather would say, if we hurry up and go, we can hurry up and come back. You like that? That was my. Oh yeah. I remember hearing S. Lewis Johnson one time say, "There's some people that go to church so they can go home." But I must confess, I find nothing as fascinating as the scriptures. And the older I get, the more I find them absolutely fascinating. I was studying a little bit yesterday about Psalm 22, how our Lord quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. And if you've examined Psalm 22, you see it starts off with what we call a complaint. Not grumbling, but a question. The psalmist is saying, here I am in this mess. Now, you delivered your people in the Old Testament. You delivered your people back in Egypt. You delivered your people here. You delivered your people here. But where's my deliverance? Where am I in all of this? And then the psalm finally ends with his vindication. And it occurred to me that Jesus on the cross uses Psalm 22 because for all of us, death is a huge question mark. For all of us, death is a huge question mark. We're walking by faith, not by sight. Just how much do I truly believe this? Am I really going to go meet the Lord? Will I be with him? And so you see, in Matthew, for example, two chapters are devoted to Christ's suffering and only 10 verses to his resurrection. Now, the resurrection is the vindication. If the death is a question mark, my God, why have you forsaken me? The vindication, or the answer to the question, is in resurrection. But due to the nature of our life, we suffer more with the question. And the answer is delayed till resurrection. I cannot hide from you the effect of studying for a couple years now the passion of Jesus has made its mark on me. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 3, and this is our third lesson in the book of Genesis. It is the temptation of the fall. The temptation and the fall. Adam and Eve are special creations of God. They are the image of God. God has placed them in a garden. What is the significance of a garden? Well, I like G. Campbell Morgan's answer for many years. You know, when people would say, you believe in a literal garden? And he said, well, why not? It beats being placed in a city. But you've got to remember that in ancient mythology, which Moses knew growing up in Egypt, gardens are where the gods hang out. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, he talks about the anointed cherub who was in the garden of God, the mountain of God. The gods in ancient mythology lived on mountains because they were aloof, but they dwelt in a garden where all the pleasure was. And when God created Adam and Eve as his vice regent or lord of the earth, he placed him in a garden, which is where you have this fellowship with God. This is the garden of God. It's interesting that that although the same Greek word is not used, Jesus prays to the Father in the garden. And if you look at the garden imagery in Revelation 20, 21 and 22, there you have it again. You have this garden paradise. The kings of the earth always had the hanging gardens of Babylon, and in mythology, that is where the gods hang out. Now, in placing him in a garden, he is placing Adam and Eve in a place where he can have fellowship with them. And they're going to lose that by the end of the chapter. Now, we're only going to cover verses 1 through 7 today. And we're going to look at the nature of the temptation and its aftermath. Okay? So we start with verse 1 through 3. The temptation raises questions about the word of God. We have the tempter in verse 3a. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent, this serpent's going to talk. In the ancient world, the serpent was a sign, was always intelligent and the one who created chaos. Now, Moses knows this because he grew up in that pagan culture. I don't know if Adam and Eve knew it. And I happen to believe that this serpent, I see no reason why it couldn't be a literal serpent indwelled by Satan. Although Satan is not mentioned by name in this passage. We do know that demons possessed people, and Jesus cast them out. By the way, it enters a swine. I have to regather my thought now.
I'm sorry.
Oh. Judas was not demon-possessed. Luke makes it quite clear in 22:3 that Satan himself entered his heart. One of the few occasions where Satan indwells someone. He can use humans. He is the word Satan, Hasatan, in this passage, this difference between a devil and Satan is Hasatan means adversary, and devil or demon, diaboloi, or diabolos, to use a singular form, means slanderer. He shows up here in both characters. He's called Hasatan, which means he's an adversary, but he's going to slander. Satan's number one tool is the lie. I was thinking this past week when I saw on TV some of the behavior of human beings. Have you ever noticed that a crowd is a group of people who are neither calm nor cool when collected? And when I looked at the behavior, I said, I wonder if this can't be explained at the level of the supernatural. It wouldn't surprise me. And we certainly know that, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, that in the end of the age, lawlessness will increase. And Paul says that men will be lovers of themselves. And I see that all over the place. There is no moral order. You have your truth, I have mine. That kind of attitude leads to chaos. And chaos is what Satan dwells for. I've often wondered, is Satan so stupid that he thinks he can actually defeat God. An all-powerful, all-knowing God. And I came to the conclusion that Satan has to be smart enough to know he can't do that. So why doesn't he just surrender and get it over with, since it's inevitable? And my theory is he wants to delay his punishment as long as possible. And he wants to take as many people with him as he can. He knows he can't defeat God, so he's going to try to delay. So Satan shows up here in the garden. So I think that this is I have no reason to believe that this is just a mythological character. I believe that this really is a serpent that Satan has indwelt and hence can talk. Balaam's ass talked, didn't he? Okay. So we see the tempter. Now, the one word I want to draw your attention to is the word crafty. Crafty. He's shrewd. He knows how to work the angles. He knows how to manipulate people. Leadership, if not principle-driven, can easily degenerate into manipulation, which is where we are today. If there's no truth, no right or wrong, we tell people lies, we try to manipulate them and so forth. And I think that people are rapidly coming to the conclusion that you can't trust the media and you certainly can't trust the government. Boy, if Satan only succeeded that far, you can't trust the media and you can't trust the government, what kind of chaos are we going to have? This thing is just incredibly wide. And that's part of the reason why I think as the Holy Spirit ceases to hinder, as one person said, the old gods have returned. And we are living, going to soon, we are already in the beginning of what I call neo-paganism. And the paganism of the first century, or even before that, celebrated the intellect, the philosophers, while they practiced the most despicable crimes against one another, like crucifixion, for example. And crucifixion started with the Persians, I think, and Alexander picked it up and spread it all over the place. So the word crafty is the key word here. Now compare the word crafty with what you read in the previous verse of chapter 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. They are unguarded. They are authentic. They have no defense system working here. They're complete trust between them. Can you imagine that? This is a couple that absolutely, there's no secrets. You know, and that's how a child, by the way, develops his individuality. He learns that he has a secret that his mother doesn't know. That's where he starts to develop, I am not an extension of my mother. I have a secret. So they don't have secrets from one another. And they're trusting. They're vulnerable. And he's crafty. And he knows how to play them like a violin. This is why, if you're going to resist Satan, the first thing you have to do, according to James 4:7, is to draw near to God. If you go out in your own flesh and try to beat Satan, as some Christian nationalists, whatever they are trying to do. You cannot beat Satan using Satan's weapons. You just can't do it. He's a master of them. You do it through prayer and the Word of God. That's how you defeat Satan. And so Satan knows this, so he goes after their trust in the Word. And that's what we have here. Notice the tempter's question in the last half of verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" The question's a bit slanted, but what he's doing here is he's on a fishing expedition. Satan is trying to find out just how well Eve knows the Word of God. Now, by the way, why doesn't he go to the man? Why does Satan go after the woman? I'm waiting for an answer. And no man's going to answer this question either. More vulnerable, but also that while they're equal, there is an order of responsibility. Adam. If Adam sins, Eve has to follow. If Eve sins, the question is Adam, who is the head, is he going to obey his head, or is he going to obey the woman? See what kind of catch he's got this thing? He's thought this thing out. And rebellion, by the way, is going to become, we're going to see it next week. They are head of the earth. So what happens to the king of earth, Adam and Eve? Rebellion. The earth now rebels against Adam. And we'll get into that next week. So what they've done is they've interjected, he's going after chaos, and he's trying to discover just how much of the Word of God does she actually know, understand, and is willing to obey. Satan does this. By the way, he does this to Jesus in the temptation. You remember the quotation? He quotes in the second temptation, he quotes Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So why don't you just jump off this temple? Well, I don't want to go into Psalm 91 and all that's there, but let me suggest to you that Satan is fishing there as well. What happens if Jesus jumps off the temple and the angels protect him, so that he does not kill himself, doesn't hurt himself? What will Satan then know? I can't kill this guy. We're going to have to try another method. Crucifixion is out of the picture. Because every time he puts himself in a risky situation, God's going to deliver him so he doesn't. You can't kill him. Oh, I tell you, Satan is clever. And I hate to tell you this, I don't care if your IQ is 240. 140 is where genius begins. But even if your IQ is 240, you're not going to outsmart him. The key to defeating Satan is listed in that old song, "Trust and Obey." It's through submission, not through assertion, that one wins the victory. That's key. That's key. And in our society, we believe in assertion. And that's when Satan's got you up against the ropes at that point. So let's look a little more at this passage. He asks this question, and what does he discover in verses 2 and 3? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree, of the fruit of the trees in the garden." True. But God said, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, he realizes two things. Number one, she's made God a bit more severe than he normally is. You're not even to touch it, lest you die. Now, he did say that if you eat, lest you die, but here's a bit of legalism. You're not, if eating is wrong, then touching is wrong. We always set a border further out, you know. You shall not to work on the Sabbath day. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means you can't do this, or you shouldn't do that. And the Jews, in their rationality, get down to the point that what is work? You shall not work on the Sabbath day. Well, carrying anything the weight that's the weight of two dates in your hand is work. Well, that text doesn't say that, but that's the way legalism works. If that's wrong, then this must be wrong, and this must be wrong, and this must be wrong, and all the way down the line. So she's making God out to be more severe. But more than that, notice what Satan has done. He has drawn her attention to what is prohibited. Satan has not drawn her attention to what she's given, to her blessings. Satan has drawn her attention to what he won't let them do. Well, I heard one mother tell me the best way to get my son to do something is to tell him not to do it. And you heard the story about the little boy that was told to go sit in the corner. And his mother came by and saw him. He said, I'm glad to see you're sitting down. He said, yes, but inside I'm standing up. We love the rebel. We love that independent spirit. We love independence. In fact, what do we call the American Revolution? A war for what? That word alone ought to get you to start to raise a little red flag. You never succeed in your Christian life through asserting your independence. You grow in the spiritual life by submission to God. Jesus tells us that in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Okay. Well, temptation begins by making you doubt the word of God. And that's what we have here. She's already exposing, starting to think, And by the way, I remember one person, it isn't this way in Hebrew, but in English, how do we make a question mark? And someone said the very shape of a question looks like a coiled snake. By the way, I'd rather have questions with no answers than answers without questions. Questions are good. That's how I learn, is by saying, why does that happen? But here in this particular case, we have to be careful when it comes to asking questions that we don't hyper-focus on what God has denied us. Instead, we need to concentrate on what God has given to us. If you want to be happy, just think of what other people have that you don't. That's called envy. And I think that is one of the leading sins of our society. Envy is been used to justify social justice. You have something I don't have. You should not have what I cannot have. Therefore, it should be taken away from you. Even if I don't get it, at least you don't have it. That's envy. That's envy. Well, let's get to the second point. Temptation not only questions God about the Word of God, it now moves to questioning the integrity of God. It goes from His Word to His character. Now, look at verse 4. We have a flat-out denial. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The key word there is the word surely. It's certain. Now, we asked, Don asked last week, do they understand what the word die means? God may have explained it to them. I don't know. And even if he didn't, and they didn't understand what death was, they understood the command. And as I said last week, many times we don't really understand the consequences of our disobedience. We don't. We don't understand the consequences of our, you know. As I told you, a man told me who committed an affair. He said, 20 minutes of pleasure has given me 20 years of pain. So here we have a flat-out denial of God's word. And he gives a reason. Look at the motivation he attributes to God. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, equal to God, knowing good and evil. Uh-oh. What is the temptation here? Now, I recently came across some notes that I wrote while reading The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he quotes a French author and says that what Eve is being offered is a form of utopia. Utopian thinking. Just think. You will be able to determine. You will set the standard. You won't have to listen to God and let him tell you what you can and can't do. You can make up your own mind what is right and what's wrong. And this gets us back to, I hate to bring it up like a beating an old drum, but it's right at the heart of our problem today as a society. The social contract theory of Rousseau and Locke and Montesquieu, that men are not answerable to some divine right of king, or even, as in the French Revolution, to God himself. And they did make war on a religion in the French Revolution. But we determine by our social contract what's going to be right and what's going to be wrong. And as Washington said, that's okay as long as the people are obedient to God. But once they're no longer obedient to God, 50.1% determines what's right or what's wrong. And we live in that world today. That what happened in the French Revolution is slowly happening in the United States. It happened very quickly over a space of, 12 years? Something like that in France. Even Lafayette, he got imprisoned during the French Revolution. So was Thomas Paine, that dirty little atheist, is what Theodore Roosevelt called him. And he got mad at Washington because he wrote Washington from a prison in Paris saying, "Hey, get me out of here." And Washington said, "We're not getting involved." And so Paine turned his vitriol and his vitriolic pen against Washington. Vitriol meaning an acid. America, because of it, is a strong Christian influence, avoided that. But once you remove that Christian influence, then you can see why Washington was quite concerned about the French Revolution. And someone whose name I shall not mention, whose initials are TJ, thought, oh, the French Revolution's a great thing. Well, that's what's being offered here. You will be able to be like God. You will be able to be your own boss. You will be able to determine what is right and what's wrong. Do you think that appeals to people? I had an experience recently where a guy wanted me to perform a wedding. I said, okay, fine. I get there, and I say, I got a pen. Where's the marriage license? I didn't bring it. Uh-oh. Where is it? Houston. Uh-oh. Besides, the government doesn't need to know. That's just the government. Here's a man that's living by his own rules. That's what we have. Well, temptation raises questions about the Word of God. Temptation raises questions about the integrity of God. He's trying to keep blessings from you. He wants to be in charge. He wants to keep you under his thumb. You don't want that. So we go to number three. Temptation succeeds because it appeals to our senses. We are sensual creatures. It's amazing how we can rationalize. That's our intellect. We rationalize so that we can do what we want to do. But let's watch it. Here we see appeal to the senses. Look at verse 6a. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise or give insight. It appeals to her. You see the senses there? It was good for food. That's your taste. Delight to the eyes. It was good to look at. And here's the pride of life to make you wise. Many people see in this temptation a replication of the three temptations to our Lord, and certainly a reference to 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things of the world, for all that is in the flesh, were in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He appeals, Satan appeals. This is why pageantry you can get off into false religions by good architecture, by pageantry, by beautiful music, and all of these things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves and do sometimes help in the aid of worship. But you have to be careful that this appeal to the senses draws you away from obedience to God. Trust and obey. Well, look at the act of sin. We have the act of sin. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her. What is Adam doing? He's being passive. I read a book years ago, Passive Men and Wild Women. You like that title, don't you?
No.
Quick denial after the beautiful smile comes across her face. I love it. But that's the problem in today's. And by the way, what is the number one thing of being attacked? Toxic. And I got news for you. There's toxic femininity too. And what is the toxic femininity? You remember the story of Hansel and Gretel, they get lost in the forest. What's the big menace there? Huh? Wolf? And then you've got... Yeah. The mother who eats children. Do we have mothers today that eat children? You bet we do. How? I heard a professor say he got a telephone call from a mother about her son in college, about his grade. Mothers can be too protective of their children, so that when they grow up, they've had everything handed to them. They never had to work for anything. They never had to suffer. They had no. They never had anything that they had to overcome. And then when they get to be an adult, they're ruined. That's toxic femininity. One of the wisest things my mother ever told me, I was a young boy, she said to me, "You were only mine for 9 months." That birth itself is a separation. I'm going to support you. I'm going to love you. But there are just some things you're going to have to do on your own. I rise up to call you blessed, Mother. Rise up to call you blessed. I was so blessed. I was so blessed. Now I want to pay one more attention before we leave this verse 6. I want to draw attention to two verbs. Look at the verb, she took and ate. Those are the two verbs that plunge the human race into sin. But those two verbs are going to become redemptive in Matthew 26, when Jesus says, "Take, eat." Those two verbs got the world into sin. But the death of Christ makes those two verbs redemptive. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, which, by the way, Calvin thought the Lord's Supper should be held every Sunday. But by the time of his death, he said, well, once a year in September is good enough because the people can't stand it. He made a compromise there. But there are some churches of Christ, Plymouth Brethren, Catholic Church, say that the Lord's Supper should be observed every Sunday. And if I did, I'd be preaching through Matthew, the passion accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the predictions of our Lord's death, and even Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and other passages that deal with that. The death of Christ is the purpose for his birth. And anyway, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reaffirming that we are in the covenant and covenantal relationship with God. And that means we are recognizing that we have obligations to fulfill and that God has obligations to bless. And there we go. We'll look at the result, verse 7, the aftermath. Then the eyes, their enlightenment. They wanted enlightenment. They wanted knowledge. They got it. But they're not necessarily happy with what they get. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They're vulnerable. They're vulnerable. And they sewed fig leaves together because of their shame and made themselves loincloths. I don't know how comfortable that is, wearing a fig leaf. Man, someone described a euphemism as a verbal fig leaf. Shame Carolyn wouldn't hear that. She'd like that. You know what a euphemism is? You know, you say something nice when you mean something you don't want a specific. I'm going to go powder my nose. Well, we all know that that's a polite way of saying something else. So it's a verbal fig leaf. It's hiding something. This is something that they have done to cover up their nakedness. People feel vulnerable. They feel vulnerable. And that is why we say the best way to prevent war is what? Military might. That's a sign of our feeling of vulnerability. And the best way to live life is to have lots of money so that you're ready for any crisis. All of us feel vulnerable. All of us know the story of our life is going to end with the phrase, "And he died." Some guy told me the other day, all good marriages end in death. I couldn't disagree. They feel vulnerable. You do. You do. We go into positions where our guard is up. And now they understand it. Now, a thorough knowledge, here's what I think this passage is teaching us. A thorough knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering trust in the goodness of God are absolutely essential for spiritual victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not just a knowledge of the Word of God, but a trust in it. We all used to sing a song whenever there was a baptism in our church when I was a kid, that we'd sing that song, The way to be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Now, trusting is how we get saved. But trust and obey is how we be happy in Jesus. And you see what's happened here. Beware of the desire for independence. For Jesus, the way up first meant he went down. The cross first, then the glory. Submission first before we have independence as children of God. The older I get, the more I see it is submission. It is submission to the will of God. Not because I'm just afraid of the consequences, because I trust Him. He's good. Father in heaven, help us to trust You more. Help us to know Your Word, not just the sayings of the Word, but may it find a place in our heart where it changes the way we look at everything, how we evaluate everything, and how we treasure different things because we believe Your Word. Help us to honor You, make us holy, and give us the gift to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.